Amen. All right. If you could be seated and take your Bibles to turn to Luke chapter 5. I'm glad you're here this morning. Scott, it's good to see you and Gabe. Just remember, we're praying for you. We don't stop. This church loves you, and we continue to pray for you, and we're glad you're here to worship with us today. Luke chapter 5, this is a special text for me and my family because it speaks of Jesus healing a paralytic, all right, which hits close to home with us. And if I could just give you an update on Catherine, we are at 2 months this next week from when she had her stem cells, and already she has become so much more active in what she's able to do and in her movements. Her strength is much stronger. She's doing things that she's never done. And the big period is supposed to be like the 3 to 6 month period for her particular injury. And so if she doesn't progress another day, what she's already accomplished after the stem cells has been really, really remarkable for what we've seen. Yeah, what we've seen and what her therapist has also noticed. But what we're going to see here is not just that Jesus heals, but we're going to see really the sense of urgency in doing whatever it takes to get those that we love into the presence of Jesus. All right, both these stories in this passage of Scripture, we're going to see that there are friends that do whatever it takes to get their friends in the presence of Jesus. And it's really, really remarkable what happens whenever we get our friends, those that we love, in the presence of Jesus. All right, so if you found Luke chapter 5, if you're physically able to stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word, we're going to start in verse 17 this morning, verse 17. It says, on one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose before them and picked up what he'd been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we've seen extraordinary things today. Verse 27 says, after he went out, he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And this is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So we see here two examples of men doing whatever it takes to get their friends, those that they love, to come to Jesus. That leads me to wonder, will we do the same? Will we do whatever it takes to see people come to Jesus. See, in both stories, these men, they go to remarkable lengths just to get someone into the same room as Jesus. And this morning, we're going to talk about why they went to such great lengths. What was their motive? Why they did whatever it takes, whatever it took to get their friends in the presence of Jesus. We're going to talk about why they did that. And then we're going to look at some application, strong on application at the end, on what we can do to get those we love into the same room as Jesus. You guys with me? All right, number one. Here's why they went to great lengths to get their friends in the same room as Jesus. Because number one, only Jesus can forgive sin. Only Jesus can forgive sin. So this story starts out with Jesus doing what he had been doing. He was teaching, and it said that on this particular instance that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Making it seem as if there were days that the power of the Lord wasn't with him to heal. But Luke goes to great lengths to point out the fact there in verse... I've lost my place. In verse 17, he points out that on this particular time, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And so as he's teaching, we're introduced to the Pharisees who came, and they're sort of looking to trap Jesus. They were the religious leaders. They were the ones that knew Scripture more than anyone else. But their hearts weren't in it to follow the Lord. Their heart was in it to be the keeper of rules. And in this particular instance, there had to have been a large crowd. It was in a home. It leads us to believe that it was in a person's home. And you can just imagine it being elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder. No room in front, no room behind. People probably on the outside sort of looking in the windows. Probably backed up for a great distance because there was a group of people who brought their friend who was paralyzed, who was laying on his mat, his bed, his stretcher. They were seeking to get him to Jesus probably because they had seen him heal. And they wanted their friend to see Jesus. But there was a problem. To get to where the crowd ends. And they're like, hey, we got to get this guy to Jesus. And the crowd's like, sorry, we're here to see Jesus too. Like, well, what do we do? We brought him this whole way. Do we take him home? And they're like, hey, what if we went up to the roof? Just sort of tore the roof back and dropped him in right at the feet of Jesus. So that's what they do. I mean, you can just imagine the banging, the clamoring, the tiles being pulled back, and this man being lowered on his stretcher into the presence of Jesus. Now look what we see here in verse 20. And when he saw their faith, this is really interesting. He sees the faith of someone else, and it compels him to act on this man. Now certainly this man must have had faith too, because when it talks about his sins being forgiven, listen, we're responsible for ourselves, right? Like just because I believe in the Lord, just because I believe in, that doesn't mean that he's going to forgive my kids of their sin unless they come to him in repentance and faith. So this man on the stretcher had to have had, but listen, when Jesus sees the faith of this group, he's moved to action. Verse 20 says, when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven. I find that really incredible, because this man probably went to be healed. But it seems as if at the start, the plan was not to physically heal him, but to heal his heart. Because only God can forgive sins. Only Jesus can forgive sins. So verse 21 says, and the scribes and Pharisees begin to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemy? In other words, what they're saying is, hey, Jesus said he could forgive sin. He's lying. He's wrong. He's blaspheming. He's speaking against God. Because look what they say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Listen, the Pharisees are right. Like, only God can do this. Only God can forgive sins. And they're asking, hey, who is this that's blaspheming? Like who is this that says this because only God can forgive sins? And Jesus is like, I'm glad you asked. Because the whole point of what he's trying to communicate to them is, I am God. So I can therefore forgive sin. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of what he's doing, to show that he can forgive sin. So verse 22 says, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? So Jesus poses a question to him. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? Now for us, listen, for us, it would be easier for me to say your sins are forgiven. Why? Because I can't prove it. Hey, I'll forgive your sins. But I can't prove that their sins are forgiven. And so Jesus says, well, which is easier, to say his sins are forgiven, to forgive his sins, or to heal him? Which is easier? And really the answer is neither are easy. Right? The only way that man walks is if God intervenes. And the only way he's forgiven is if God intervenes, as if Christ himself were to intervene. So he says, just to prove that I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to tell him, get up and walk. And we see here in verse 24, that you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He said to the man who's paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he'd been lying on, and went home glorifying God. Why? Because only Jesus can forgive sins. This man went there and probably expecting, hoping to be healed. He got something much greater. He got eternal life that day. He was saved that day. Now listen, can you just imagine the friends? Can you just imagine the friends sort of having this this conversation, and maybe amongst themselves, saying, "Hey, if we just get him to Jesus, if we can just get this man to Jesus, he'll be healed. If we can just get him to Jesus, there's a chance that Jesus will look upon him and offer him something if we can just get him there." And so they get there and they come up with this plan. They come up with this plan to lower him from the roof. And can you just imagine that discussion? I can just imagine one of them saying, hey, let's go up to the roof. They're like, okay, maybe we can hear up there. Maybe Jesus will hear us stomping. Like, I got a better idea. Let's just tear the roof apart and lower him down. And can you imagine someone saying, well, you do know that if we tear that, everybody's going to see us do that. You know that's going to cost us money? Because we're going to have to repair the roof. They're like, I don't care, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes, we're getting this man to Jesus. Somebody else might, one of the other friends might say, well, you do know that whoever owns this house, whenever they see us start tearing the roof apart, we're not just going to have to fix it. That guy's going to be angry at us. He's going to go around town telling everybody what we did to his house. It doesn't matter. Got to get this man into the presence of Jesus. Whatever it takes, we're going to do it. One of the other guys probably said, well, you do know that if we destroy this property, we could get arrested. I can just imagine the ringleader, whoever he was, saying it does not matter. Whatever it takes, we're going to get our friend into the presence of Jesus. Even if it hurts our back. We're the man, and then we're lying on the back with a we're lying on the mat with a strained back. We're gonna do whatever it takes to get him to Jesus. Why? Because only Jesus can forgive sin. This man needs Jesus. So number one, we see that the reason the friends went to great lengths, the reason they did whatever it takes, was because only Jesus can forgive sin. But number two, there's another reason that we see of doing whatever it takes to get those that we care about into the presence of Jesus. Number two, because only Jesus can heal hearts. Only Jesus can heal hearts. And so the story shifts from the paralytic, it shifts to Levi, which was a tax collector. And really, his story is almost the same as Peter. Remember we talked about Peter a couple weeks back, where God called him, where Christ called him to himself. You remember that a couple weeks ago? This story is very similar. Levi is sitting at the tax booth. And just a history, just a really quick snapshot of what a tax collector was. Remember that Rome was in power, right? Now Rome was ruthless. They were awful to whatever nation they went into. What they would do is that they would assault people. They would crucify them just to make an example of them. Many times they would crucify them for a crime. But oftentimes, innocent people were crucified as if to say, if you rebel against Rome, you'll be on this cross too. And they had this massive army of Roman soldiers, and they were merciless in how they acted against the nations that they invaded. And so what happened was, to have a massive army the size that Rome had, it involved a lot of money to be able to pay these soldiers. And so Rome had this wonderful idea that whatever nation we invade will tax them to basically fund the mission, so it won't be out of our pocket. And so they would recruit locals, and they would hire them as tax collectors. And here's what a tax collector, oftentimes a tax collector, they sort of knew this, and so they would go to Rome and say, hey, let me be a tax collector. Let me pay you to become a tax collector, and I'll collect the taxes from my own people, and I'll take a little bit extra to cover my expense. And so imagine this. Imagine a fellow Skiatukian knocking on your door and saying, hey, the Taliban, they're coming to take over. And they're going to be here, and they're going to assault our women and children. And they're going to murder us for no reason and do awful things to us. That's going to take some money, so I'm here to collect. And by the way, I'm just not going to collect and give to them. I'm going to take extra from you to pad my pocket. And tax collectors were some of the most wealthy, yet most hated in this particular society. And so Jesus walks up and he sees Levi, a tax collector of all people, sitting at his booth. He says the same thing he says to Peter, "You follow me." And it says there in the scripture that Levi left everything. He left his tax booth, any money that he had collected, he left everything and followed Christ. Now the scene is there for about that long, and it shifts to Levi's house later that evening. Okay? And what we see is the same thing we saw with Peter, that the call to salvation and the commission to missions happens instantly. Because Levi, he has called this group of people together. It says in this passage, it talks about how he called a large company in verse 29, a large company of tax collectors and others. There was tax collectors, sinners here. Why? There were people just like him. Tax collectors didn't have friends other than other tax collectors, and many times they didn't even get along. So he didn't call the good people in town. No one wanted to come to his house. He was a scoundrel. And so you can imagine the scene, the type of people that were here at his home eating dinner. Now listen, why would Levi do that? Why would he call all these people to have dinner with Levi, with Jesus? Because Levi knew, all he knew, listen, he's been a Christian for about that long, all he knew is that this is who he once was. And at the intervention of Christ, he is new, he's different, something's changed. And so he wants his friends to know. So look at verse 30, he has called this massive crowd to hear Jesus. Look at verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples. You find, like Pharisees get a bad rap with us because we see them as grumbling and we see them as crying around. But again, in this society, they've been like the pinnacle of society because they knew the Word of God. Like the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, you had to have that thing memorized if you're going to be a Pharisee. Okay, like they knew Scripture, they knew the law, they knew what to keep, what to do, what not to do, how to wash so that they wouldn't be defiled, what they could eat, what they couldn't eat. And they sort of instructed the people, hey, if you're going to be close to God, you got to do this, 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 and this. And you've got to not do this, 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 and this. They're the church people. Yet our first glance at them is they are nothing but grumblers when others are coming to know Christ. That should be like a sermon in itself, maybe. You get two today, all right? Verse 30 says, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. Listen, here's what they said. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So in this passage of Scripture, Jesus uses the analogy of a doctor. Like he compares himself to a doctor, to a physician. Now you know, most of you know, Catherine's just really intense medical needs whenever she was first born. In fact, every cardiologist that we had been to, every doctor said, this girl is going to die in a matter of months, maybe up to a couple of years, but she is going to die. And every doctor that we had talked to said, there's really nothing we can do. And so they would prescribe like some medicine sort of for her heart to kind of regulate her blood pressure as best they could. And they would prescribe this medicine to where if fluid, you know, because her heart's working so much over time, fluid would start building up real easily. They would prescribe this medicine to sort of push the fluid back, to take the fluid off of her heart. And every once in a while, her oxygen would just go down. And so they put a little bit of oxygen, give her, you know, the mask with the oxygen. And so that's the first couple of years of her life. That's what would happen. Every doctor said, hey, let's just sort of mask the problem, because there's nothing we can do for him here. It's too bad. Until one physician in California said, one surgeon said, I can fix her. I can fix the problems with her heart and with her lungs. And you guys remember through this open heart surgery that was really lengthy. The doctor patched all those places in her pulmonary arteries that were narrow where she could not get oxygen, blood was not flowing. She fixed the issues with her heart. And a year after the surgery, when her cardiologist in Little Rock was looking at her scans and the cath and all the results, he said, it's as if God himself has put her heart and lungs together. Listen, if you have any kind of condition that is terminal, if a doctor only treats the symptoms, only the pain and what you're feeling, but does not get to the root of the problem, he has sentenced you to death. But Jesus comes in and he says, I am a physician that has come to heal our hearts. It's not the physician, it's not the well that needs the physician, it's the sick. Can I tell you that? Some here have battled like cancer, and some have battled heart problems, and some have battled diabetes and a host of issues. But can I tell you the sickness that you and I all have in common? That is sin. Scripture says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And because you and I have sinned, we are terminal. We are going to die. None of us makes it out of this life alive unless Christ is to return. And he's going to, but up to this point he hasn't. And if he tarries, every one of us in this room is going to die because of our sin problem. You see, the sin problem is in our DNA. We're all sinners, not just because of our actions, but Christ is going to say later on, like at the Sermon on the Mount, and he really highlights this in Matthew, he's going to say, hey, it's not just your actions. He says, you want to know what adultery is? It's lusting after a woman in your heart. And so sin is not just the actions, but it's below the surface. There's something in our DNA that brings out the sin that's in us. But it starts way down deep. And there are some here, listen, there are some here today that believe, point number one, that believe only Jesus can forgive sins. And so you come to Him and you've asked God, God, forgive me of my sins. God, come in my heart. And that's what we pray. We pray God to forgive us. But some of us only believe, number one, that Jesus can forgive us. But as far as number two, as far as healing that sin in us, we're not so sure. And here's why. Because we continue to sin over and over and over with the same things many times. Seldomly growing out of them. Listen, if you believe that Jesus can forgive you of your sins, and that's all you believe, you only believe half the gospel. Because the full gospel is not just that He forgives us, but He changes us, giving us a new heart with new desires. He completely makes us new. Listen, if you're a follower of Christ, over time what happens is He begins to kill sin in you so that a year from now you're not struggling to the effect that you are now with whatever sin. That maybe in 10 years, maybe He's grown you entirely out of a particular sin. Or listen, maybe you still struggle with that. Maybe it's still a temptation. But what has changed is your desire to please the Lord more than your desire to sin. He grows us out because He is the physician that not just forgives us of our sin, but heals us of it. And sets us free from it. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it like this. Therefore, if any is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So with that new comes like some new desires, new actions, a new ability to choose to do what is right and reject to do what is wrong. That is what happens. And only Christ can do that. Only Christ can heal our hearts. And I can just imagine Levi having this encounter with Christ at the tax booth where he says, follow me. And I can just imagine Levi instantly at the conviction of the Holy Spirit being drawn into this repentance and belief that this guy is legit. I'm going to leave everything and follow him. And he's only been a Christian for a number of hours, but the effect that Christ has had on him is such a big deal. He starts thinking, my friends who are scoundrels just like I've been, if I can just get them to Jesus, He'll change them like He's changed me. He'll do the same for them as He's done for me. And so here's what He says. He says, here's what I'll do. I'll invite him over to my house. Now, there's a problem right there because we don't really like doing that. Because here's what we do. We've got to work for hours to get the house clean because we don't want anybody to see how we really live. Right? And so we work like dadgummit, getting the house clean. And then the swarm comes in. You know what I'm talking about? Like during the summer, we do deacon and staff and families. So we might have 35 people at our house where we do dinner. And let me tell you, these deacons, they'll just wreck the place. And then you got to work just as hard after, even though you're exhausted now, to clean up the mess. And so he's probably thinking about, I don't know if Levi's married, but if he is, I'm thinking his wife's probably like, you do realize what we're going to have to do to get all these people here this quick? He's like, I don't care. I'll whatever it takes to get them to Jesus. And if you read this text, here's how the feast is described. As a great feast. Probably good food. Probably good wine.
costly.
And Levi's unemployed now because he's walked away from it. Whatever it takes to get people to Jesus. What about reputation? Now, up to this point, Levi doesn't have a good reputation, but Christ does. And that's the grumbling of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are like, what are you doing eating and drinking? The tax collectors. Like, that's their main argument later against Jesus, is that they describe him as a glutton because he's always eating with these guys. And they describe him as a drunk because he's drinking with these guys. The reputation is rift in Levi's life. I don't care. I don't care how they think of me. I don't care how they used to think of me. I don't care what their motivation is. I don't care about the grumbling. All I care about is that those I love come into Jesus. And so I'll do whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to get them to Jesus, because only Jesus can forgive sin and only Jesus can heal hearts. Now the question for us becomes, what about us? Are we willing to do whatever it takes to get those we love to come to Jesus? Before 1980, polls revealed that 85% of those who were Christians came to Christ because a friend or a family member shared the gospel with them. Today, that same statistic of those polled that are Christians, that same statistic is now under 60%. Those who come to Christ say that a family or a friend led them. That's less than 60%. Why? Because somewhere along the way, we've forgotten about that it's our job to get people in the presence of Jesus. It's our job to do whatever it takes. So we thought it's the pastor's job to preach a good sermon, or it's Falls Creek's job to have a gospel presentation, or it's VBS's job. Now, those after 1980 who become a Christian, less than 60% are talking about the gospel, because we're not doing whatever it takes. If you want to know, I did a social media poll, just kind of people I know, and it was closer to 70%, but it was still under. Those who said they came to faith that I know, who said I'm a Christian, and a friend or a family member led me to the Lord. Can I tell you that our job, is to make sure that our family and our friends and our neighbors and those we work with, those we go to school with, come to faith in Christ. That means that you and I have to talk about the gospel often. That has to be a discussion around the dinner table or at work or at school. We've got to be talking about the gospel. We've got to hear the gospel. Parents come to me fairly regularly, and they're like, I think little Billy's about ready to give his life to the Lord. Can you talk to him? Usually I'm like, no. You talk to him. If there's trouble, yeah, I'd love to. But you tell your kids about the Lord. That's your job as a parent. We've got to do whatever it takes. Here's some things that it takes. Being here. Being here and inviting others to be here. Recent polls say that 82% of non-churched would consider going to church if a friend invited them. 82% would strongly consider going if a friend or family member invited them. But listen, here's what polls say. Even though that's the case, that 82% are likely to go if we'd invite them. Less than 17% of those Christians polled who regularly attend church invited anyone at all to come and to hear the gospel. Listen, if we're going to do whatever it takes, the most basic thing that we can do is invite. And parents, you loving Christ enough to be here over the ball game, over the camping trip, over sleeping in. Your kids will stand before the Lord one day. And if what you've shown them is that Christ is not enough, he's not worth enough to go and worship only if it's convenient for us, you minimize the gospel. Do whatever it takes. Invite people here. Get them here. Here's what we can do. Here's an application. Having a high view of Scripture. In other words, where Scripture says, this is how I'm going to conduct myself at work, that's how you conduct yourself at work. When Scripture says, this is how I'm going to love my wife, that's how you love your wife. When Scripture says, this is how I'm going to raise my kid, how to raise your kids, that's how you raise your kids. When Scripture says to tithe, you tithe. When Scripture says to do this, you do this. When Scripture says to do that, to not do that, you don't do that. You're not going to get it right all the time. But you know what? You can even show people the gospel there by saying, I blew it. I still need Jesus. I'm repenting. Having a high view of Scripture, that's how we do whatever it takes. Here's how we do whatever it takes to get people to come to Christ. Open our homes for our colleagues, our friends. Invite them over for dinner. People still do that. Gathering around the table and having a gospel conversation. It's worth the price of a couple of T-bone steaks to see someone come to know Christ. Using our resources, using our home. Listen, risking our reputation. How many times have we not gone into this home, or we've not gone here, or we've not hung out with this person or that person? Because our thought was, I don't want anybody to think I'm doing what they're doing. So we distance ourselves from those who need the gospel the most. Here's what we can do. We can risk our reputation and go to such people. And I know there's a danger, so let me give you just two quick things to keep in mind. Anytime you're in a place that's sort of a little shady, unbecoming of a Christian, here's a couple things to keep in mind. Number one, go with the gospel in mind. You know, people say, well, I'm going to this party, I'm hanging out, I'm going to drink this, I'm going to do that. Because I'm trying to lead people to the Lord. Listen, if you never share the Lord with them, you just show that you're not. Gospel conversations in mind. Being about the gospel, sharing the gospel. That's what Jesus did. People said Jesus hung out with sinners. Jesus loved sinners. He didn't judge them. He always shared the gospel. Gospel conversations. And then the second thing, know your temptations. When hanging out in shady situations, going to shady places, listen, know your temptations. If you're a recovering alcoholic, there's no way you need to be in the bar or hanging out with those drinking. If your temptation is drugs, if your temptation is lying or cheating or stealing or any of these things, whatever it is, we all have them. Knowing yourself enough not to put yourself in a situation. I had a teen tell me one time, he said, you know what? I'm trying to, this was several years back, he said, I'm trying to lead those who are on drugs to the Lord. So if that means smoking a little bit of weed with them, then that's all things to all people. Don't sin in your attempts to reach a sinner. That's not what Christ would have in mind. That's not what he's calling us to do. In closing, church, here's what I would love. I'd love during our time of response for us to be on our knees before the Lord, pledging our devotion to a renewed sense of doing whatever it takes to see those in our community come to know the Lord. Like I think we've lost that desire. You can't get to doing it until Christ begins to rekindle that desire to see. The best way Scripture tends to teach things like that is for us to be on our face before the Lord saying, I've not been about your work. Would you stir that in me? And I'm pledging to be faithful in this. That's how believers need to respond. That's how I'm going to respond. And the second thing, listen, if you're here and you don't know Christ, you're lost. You're cut off from God. You're destined for hell. Listen, here's what Scripture teaches. That God, in your filthiness, accepts you just how you are right there in the middle of it. And only God, only Christ, can forgive your sin. Only Christ can make you right with God. He's the only way. Only Christ can renew you, renew your relationship with God. Only Christ can change your destination from hell to heaven. Only Christ. And only Christ can take care of that thing that you hate most about you. That sin that you keep going back to. Whether it's created a sense of captivity, whether it's created a sense of shame. Listen, only Christ can fix that in you. So if you're here this morning and you feel like just something's not quite right with life, can I tell you that there is an answer? His name's Jesus. And in a second, we're going to have a time of response. If you come stand with me down here at the front row, I'd love to share with you how you can give your life to Christ. I'd love to encourage you in that. As we pray and then as we sing, you respond. God, we thank you for your word. And God, I thank you that you're the only one that can forgive sins. I thank you that you're the only one that can heal a heart, because I've tried to do these things on my own and fallen flat. Thank you that it's not up to my wife whether I'm forgiven, whether I'm healed. Thank you that it's not up to my parents, my kids. Thank you that it's not up to the deacons. It's not up to this church and whether or not I get forgiveness, whether or not my heart is made clean. But praise you that it's Christ. We can come to Him always. He accepts us and He changes us. God, may we as a church have a renewed sense of personal evangelism, of doing whatever it takes to see sinners come to know you. God, would you break our hearts in that? And God, would you, because you're the only one that can save someone today. In Jesus' name, amen.